Why God permits evil.
My brethren, I believe Brother George Tabak already brought to you the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. But just in case he forgot, I'll do it. And if he didn't forget, I'll renew it. They do love you, and also you have special love from the one in my family who is not here, Joanna and her daughter, Athena. Just about 2 weeks ago in Chicago, there was a event that made the front page of the papers, as this kind of events often do. A small airplane crashed into a building. But it touched us deeply there because one of the passengers on the plane was Brother Rex Farrell from our ecclesia. Another was his son, John. And at the funeral parlor, there were many neighbors, many friends, and the question was asked over and over again, why does God permit such tragedies to happen? Toward the end of June, I was talking to the man who does a lot of printing for me. And I'd gone to pick up some materials and found the shop closed. A little note on the door that their son was in intensive care in the hospital. We found out their son, 2 years old, had been watching in the back of the store, had managed to open the back door, go out, and find a puddle, drown. They're a very religious family. I was talking to the woman shortly thereafter. And she said, I pray for my son, but I'm willing to accept his death as being the Lord prodding us into more active life in his service. But while I was at the hospital, there was another woman there whose son was brought in, shot in a gang war, shot in the head, not given any chance to live. And I prayed for him, and he's doing fine. Why does God protect the blasphemer and let my son die when he was going to be raised to serve him? Well, this is a fundamental question that I think each of us have approached and feel quite confident of the answer. It's not a very controversial question to us, because we realize by the overall scope of the plan of God that the answer can really be a simple one intellectually, even though it's a hard one emotionally. And that is that God has permitted that mankind would have an experienced and controlled time with evil, followed by a contrasting time with righteousness, so that having seen by their own experiential contact the difference between the two, there would be little question but that the majority would choose righteousness and live. And therefore, viewed from the end perspective, God permits evil because it is good. Not because evil was good, but because the permission of it accomplishes good and has long results. That philosophy, I think we all can grasp and appreciate. Is it scriptural? Yes. But I'm just going to give you three scriptures because I don't want to spend most of my time on the doctrinal aspects of why God permits evil. I believe most of you know them. And if you don't, there's a great chapter in the book called The Divine Plan of the Ages. Read it. Ecclesiastes 1:13, the latter half of the verse. This sore travail hath God given to the children of men to be exercised therewith. A beautiful summary of the concept that the reason for the travail that's here is to exercise people under it. How to exercise them? Psalms 119, verse 67. David speaking poetically, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept my word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The object of affliction, the object of trial, the object of testing, the object of tribulation, the object of the permission of evil is so that men might learn to keep and obey God's statutes. We would like to make 7 observations about the doctrine of why God permits evil. First, the fact that God permits evil does not imply weakness on his part, but rather strength. It is not that he is powerless to stop evil, but he is strong enough to let evil run its course and wise enough to provide a counteracting experience so that the lesson of man with evil will prove beneficial. Second, the doctrine of the remission of evil does not imply that evil is good, nor that God is amoral, without morals. God does not permit evil because he approves of evil, but he permits evil because knowing that man, by experiencing it, will experience its consequences, and later experiencing good in its consequences, will be in the best position to make the choice. And therefore, he is willing to say, let it be so for now. Or as Paul said to the Athenians, in the 17th chapter of Acts, the time of their ignorance God winked at. There was a willingness to bypass, for the time, its punishment, settling it on the long range. Third, the permission of evil is effective because, one, it is controlled both in degree and, two, in time. If there was no controls on the degree of evil, then the wickedness of men could be so great that it would be irreversible. How many times do you read in the Bible that the iniquity of this group or that group came to the full? He saw that evil had produced a far enough course before the flood. He saw the wickedness of men, that it was great, and he brought a short-term judgment in. The Tower of Babel. He saw that the way they were going, nothing would be withheld from them, and so he stepped in. There was a willingness to control it in degree, and there is certainly a willingness to control it in time. And when we think of God controlling evil in time, well, from one perspective, we can say he controls it in time by allowing 6,000, give or take a couple hundred years, for its exercise. He controls it much more shortly in time. He limits it to one lifetime. That's all evil affects any given individual. It may affect others beyond that, but their experience is one lifetime of evil contrasted with one lifetime of good, which, if followed, will be a longer lifetime, a lifetime that will stretch to eternity. Fourth, the permission of evil is effective only because God can control the outcome. If God couldn't reverse the situation and have the resurrection of the dead, then it would be in a position where the permission of evil would in itself be evil. You know, this is one of the answers that those of us who went through our late teen years and faced the selective service boards had to learn very well. That God went in and commanded the Israelites to kill. Why aren't you willing to? Because you're not God. When the one who tells me to kill can give life, then I'm in a better position. But when it can't be reversed and it becomes an irreversible judgment, then I'm not in a position to make that judgment. Our fifth observation. The immediate effects of the permission of evil is discord. Disagreement. Almost anarchy. The long-range effects is harmony and unity. In the process to achieving the long-range effects, man must endure the short-range effects. The story is told of a man who took a tour of a piano factory, and a guide was taking him through the factory. And they got to the tuning room. And he said, "Oh my goodness, this room is horrible. I thought you made music here." "Oh no, we don't make music. We make the instruments that make music. And in the process, much discord is produced. In the fine tuning, the tuner of the piano does not just tighten it right to the key. He goes a little too flat, a little too sharp, goes back and forth until he's right on. And in that process, there is much discord. The permission of evil does cause temporary discord on the way to eternal harmony. Sixth observation. The permission of evil is not only the surest, but it is the only method to produce an orderly society of free moral agents. Think about it. What would you do if you were God and you wanted to create a race of beings to voluntarily serve you? You couldn't make them robots, because if you did, you would have defeated your own purpose. They would no longer be free moral agents. You could prevent them being tested, but you would never know how they would react if they were tested. You would have no assurance of a long-range goal. You could bias the test so they'd be inclined to choose good instead of evil, but you'd be the same place you were in step two. You never could be sure. You would probably end up doing what God did do. You'd permit man to try his own way first. Counteract it with the contrasting experience of good and let him choose again. Our final observation, more people will ultimately achieve life everlasting because God permitted evil than if he had not. Because if he had not, there would always be that point somewhere down the stream of eternity when somebody said, "I'd like to try it out. I'd like to try my way for a change. This way, the results of his way are known and they're reversible. That way, they would be irreversible." With this background, then, we have a little comprehension of the overall scope of the belief that I believe we all hold. God permits evil because of the ultimate good that it will produce after man has had the contrasting experiences. But doctrines are not given us strictly for intellectual purposes. They are given for that reason. It is good for us to know how God operates. It is good for us to realize the method of his dealings. But that's not the purpose. The object of giving doctrines is to show us what God's character is like so that we can copy that character and make that character our own. And so it is the practical aspects of these doctrines that most affect our lives, even though the intellectual concepts give us great peace of mind in the experiences, especially like we narrated at the beginning of our lesson today. I want to treat the practical aspects of our belief in the permission of evil in five different areas. In child raising, in marriage, in our ecclesias, in our personal relationships and friendships, in our work. And notice what this belief will mean to us. One of the problems that each of us who has been or are a parent, and I guess once you are, you always are, a problem that we always face in parenting is to what degree to insist on obedience and compliance. Observation shows us that some parents are very strict, other parents are very lenient. Some families tend to have anarchistic children, other parents tend to have robots who walk along and do. Others are very voluntarily obedient. And a number of factors go into it, there's no question. But I think we've all heard the syndrome of the overly protected child. The child who is not permitted a variety of experiences. And how that child, during its growing up period, is so generally outwardly beautiful. But then when it meets the real world on the outside, so frequently does not know how to cope. But it's hard for us as parents when we see our children wanting to do something that we really do not approve of. We really think the end result is going to be bad. Now, to what degree do we as parents step in and say, no, don't do? To what extent do we permit to be done? I remember one experience in my own life that illustrated this to me very well. My oldest daughter, Sherelle, was in high school. And she decided one time that the Campus Crusade for Christ had established a branch in the school, and she wanted to go and attend these meetings. I really did not approve. And Marge and I talked about it, and we talked to her and told her why we thought it was not a good idea, why we thought it would not be to her best interests. But we said, the choice is yours. You do what you want. Well, I want to go. So she went. Well, we were very nervous that night, waiting for her to come home and hoping she had a miserable time. And she came home and said, how was it? Fantastic! I really enjoyed it. I can't wait to go next time. I thought, oh boy. Did I blow that one? But next week came, and again we told her our reasons, let her make her own decision. And she went. And we waited again with even more bated breath when she came home. How was it? Oh, I'm not going back. I explained what I believe, and they just wouldn't even listen. She had the courage to speak her piece. She found she wasn't as armed as she thought she was to meet the arguments. Saw she had to study more. It proved to be a good experience. Now she didn't need to worry later about, I wonder what it would have been like if I'd gone. She had gone. She had experienced. She knew. There are a lot of those experiences in child raising. A lot of times when it's a judgment call, each set of parents must make their own decisions. But a principle is that God is a parent to us. We are His children. He does not prohibit us from trying wrong decisions. He lets us try. He lets us make the mistakes. He even lets us get burnt. Badly burnt. Then, sometimes like the prodigal, we have to pick ourselves up and say, I will arise and go to my father. And sometimes, that provides the most lasting lesson for our children as well, to have that willingness to permit. But we must remember one of the principles we talked about earlier. And that is the principle that the success of the permission of evil is on the ability of the one permitting to have a say in the final outcome. And there are times where we just have to say no, because we realize that we cannot change the final outcome. I know that if he jumps out of the 30th story of a building, that's evil, but that permission is not going to help anything, because I can't affect the final outcome. There are those final outcomes that say no. In this instance, we cannot. But in many cases, we can. We can permit that variety that comes. Same thing is often true in marriages. You know, in marriages, ideally, scripture principle is very clear. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The problem is which flesh, his or mine? There comes the controversy. We get into our discussions, and we get into our decisions. We get into areas where We don't always, unless your marriage is totally different than mine, we don't always see it alike. There are times that one sees the decision being made this way, and another the other. Always say the simple. The answer is simple. The husband is the head of the house. Tell her. That doesn't always work. Besides, that's not what that scripture really means. It doesn't mean the husband is the dictator of the house. Maybe chairman, but he needs to have a discussion. There needs to be input from both sides. And there need to be times where there are strong feelings. We can say, okay, let's do it your way. And we do something which we feel is not the best way. We may even feel it's a little bit evil because it's not right. And we permit it. And in the long run, we both learn through the experience. Not long after that, we say, let's try it the other way. And we both try it the other way, and we get the blessing. There are times when we do it our own way. And no great harm comes from it. All things do not need to be done as though we're just one person. We're in the process of becoming one. And in that process, we got to find out how the pieces fit together. And in that process of fitting, sometimes we've got to try it this way before we get it the right way, before they fit in. We need to have that scope within our relationship that as God permits in us, say, yes, I'm going to have my son marry you. But you want to try things your way for now? Fine. You know, this is where that element of prayer comes in. Scripture says prayer changes things. Now, that's a hard scripture. It's a hard thought. If prayer says, implied or expressed, thy will be done, and God's will is certainly the best, then how can they change things? He's going to do it the best way, whether I prayed for it or not. No, that's not quite true. When we use that term, the will of God, and as we sung today, I think all of us meant the words from our heart. I love thy will, O God. But what we love so frequently is what we perceive that will to be. It's not exactly what that will is. Our comprehension of his will sometimes may vary. That when we think of the will of God, we can think of it two different ways. I'll term one the express will of God, the ideal will of God, that which is the ultimate best thing. But then God also has a permissive will. Think of it as boundaries on a highway, your shoulders. I said, anything within these boundaries, I'll let you do. I'll permit any of this. You can do this action, you can do that action, you can do the one around the middle. I'm willing for any of this. It's all my will. You make the choice. He is now educating us to learn his will. And so we say, I think that over here is pretty good. He said, okay, let's try that. And he permits you to go over and try that will. And after a while, I said, Lord, that wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be. The Lord says, I knew that all the time. But he doesn't tell us that. He says, what do you want to try next? Over here. So we try this. Oh, that wasn't any better. And finally we learn to try the middle line, which was his will all the time. And then we say, well, Lord, if that was your will, why did you let me do the other two? So you would know my will. So you would find my will and make it your will. And not take my will because it's my will. Because you thought it was the best way. Through trial and error. Same thing is true in our family relationships. There are times we had to permit a wider scope than sometimes you're willing to do. Same thing is true in our religious associations. Brother and sister. Ecclesias. Here too, we often run across those things where we feel that something is being done, either officially or unofficially, that we don't like. In fact, we not only don't like it, we think it's wrong. We think it's a violation of principles. And we begin fighting against it. And sometimes here again, the Lord says, permit evil for a time. Suffer it to be so for now. Let me tell you an experience that a man of God had. You know the experience very well. It happened back in the experience called the Exodus of Egypt. They had traveled all the way from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, the borders of the Promised Land. They're ready to go in and conquer the land. No 40 years in the wilderness for them. They had, some of them, the spirit to go in. In what was considered to be an application of appropriate caution, they sent in a party of 12 spies to spy out the land. You know the rest of the story. The spies brought back conflicting reports. All said the land was good. Two said, it's good and it's ours. 10 said, it's good and it's theirs. 10 said, we cannot conquer that land. The forces are too great against us. So they put it up to an ecclesia vote. The congregation voted on the matter, and they found with the 10. What happened next? God entered the picture. He turned to Moses. Do you know what he told Moses? He said, split. Leave them. Depart. I will make a new nation out of you. They are not doing my will. And I will give you that land. If you were Moses, what would you have done? Probably split. Probably most of us would have said, it was God. I didn't ask him. God asked me. God told me. I'm going to do God's will. Moses had the audacity, the bold-faced audacity to argue with God. He said, Lord, if I do that, the people of Egypt will say, you could lead them out of Egypt, but you couldn't bring them to the promised land. I will stay with the people. And for that reason, Moses never got to the promised land. Oh, wait a minute. He said, that's not right. The reason he didn't get there, you say, is he smote the rock twice. If he had made the other decision here, he wouldn't have had it, be in the position about smiting the rock. He wouldn't have been tempted. And the background reason was right here. Was Moses right? Was Moses wrong? The Bible doesn't tell us. It just makes you think. Personally, I think he was right. Personally, I think that the decision Moses made was the right decision. It showed the idealism that God was having. But I do think that if Moses had made the other decision, God would have carried through in his promise and would have made a new nation and would have given him the land. I don't think God makes idle promises, even to test. Even in a test, his promise would come true. We get in discussions where we feel that sometimes the majority in our class has made a very wrong decision, where they have really neglected the higher principles of God. And when we do, the Lord comes to us and says, you want to leave? I'll bless you. And I think he will. But it doesn't mean it's the right decision to make. If we are right, if the ecclesia is wrong, then like Moses, we can say, but Lord, if I leave, it can always be said, you brought so many to consecration, but you couldn't bring them through to eternal life. The influence of Moses had a tremendous effect upon keeping the nation together. And if our influence is right, our permitting the evil to happen around us, but keeping the influence what we think is right, can be a very, very helpful thing in the long run. One of the principles we noticed in looking at the doctrine of why God permits evil, permission of evil does not imply the approval of evil. The permission of a situation around us in our ecclesia does not imply that we are in favor of it. Any more than the attendance at a meeting or the attendance at a convention implies that you're for that group. It means I want to be at that meeting. It's as simple as that. The permission of evil becomes, again, a very foundation act for us. There were times when God's servants were placed on the sideline because of their principles. When their voice was shuttered for a while. There are times when those who are in a position of an elder or a deacon are placed on the sideline by the class. And it may be unjustly. God permits evil. We can suffer to be so for now. Our relationship with the Lord is not based upon an office that we hold, a position that's there. Our relationship is based upon a very personal consecration that we made between us and Him. We can suffer to be so. In the book of Lamentations, there's that scripture that is so precious to us because of our hymnology. And as you go on in the context, it becomes even more so. The third chapter of Lamentations. And I'd like to paint the setting before you. Jeremiah, by this time, is an old man. And picture his audience as a group of young guerrillas who want to go out and who want to get Israel out of this Babylonian captivity they're in. They want to return. They say, we cannot serve God in a foreign land. We must go back to our temple, to its site. And Jeremiah has got one message for them. To put it in the terminology of the 20th century, cool it. Calm down. Permit things to be evil. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Starting in verse 22. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, if you're suffering injustice, really, you know what two words you want to hear the least? Wait. Hope. That's putting it on the shelf. I want, now, I want to have justice vindicated. But Jeremiah says, wait. Hope. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he had borne upon it. And then look at verse 29. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He's willing to suffer injustice to the point of eating dust, eating dirt, having his face shoved in it. If by doing that, there'll be hope. One of the first lessons I remember as a young Bible student growing up was a testimony meeting in Moline, Illinois, led by a brother many of you have not met, but most of you have, Brother Christian Zama. The text for the testimony meeting was, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. He made a lesson to me that day I'd never forgotten. When the wind blows, the lilies bow. So that the wind stops, they can raise their head again. When the oppositions come, when injustices arise, when evil happens, like the lilies, bow down, let them blow. You'll be around to fight the Lord's battles another day. But if you're going to be the stalwart, like the weed or the reed, it'll just rip you right off of the roots, and you can't rise back up again. You won't be able to take it. We have to recognize that now we call the proud happy. Now it is the wicked that is set up. There are times we have to permit these things to happen. Friendships, same way. We have friends, we've been friends for years, and all of a sudden we come to a certain point in life and go opposite directions. Usually that breaks up a friendship. It should not. It's true amongst us brethren as friendships. We have our doctrinal disagreements. We have our prophetic disagreements. We have our methodology disagreements. And we split up because we're not willing to permit that which is less than what we consider ideal. And that's the point. Less than what we consider is ideal. Sometimes It's the other party that's ideal. Have you ever gotten angry? I mean, really mad? I have. I'm not very proud of it, but it's happened. Get really upset. One thing that helps me a lot when I'm upset is realizing that there is only one cause for anger. No matter what you think makes you angry, there's only one cause. All anger is caused by frustration. I didn't get my way. It may be over 122 different items, but it comes down to that. If the other person saw it my way, I wouldn't be angry with them. Because we disagreed, we got angry. Therefore, to stop anger is to come back and say, I don't have to have it my way. For a time, I can permit a different way as well. This also can be profitable to us. The same thing certainly comes in at work. Which one of us in the working place doesn't find, to some extent, an evil working environment? Well, I hope some of you don't. I hope those of you who are the dawn don't. But I think that those of us in the secular working place find that we have a lot of evils and injustices around us. And it becomes almost a matter of principle. I won't go along. And we shouldn't. But we should. We cannot go along with becoming part of the evil principle. We cannot go along with becoming a part of the system. But neither do we need to be the protesters waving the banners. God knows, and He will judge this system in His time. It isn't so important that somebody has outmaneuvered me for that raise. It isn't so important that somebody is talking behind my back to the boss and saying what a bad worker I am. It isn't so important that somebody is shoving his work on my desk and then claiming credit for him doing all the work and me doing nothing and always being behind. Let it be so for now. A tacit acceptance frequently can be the best answer, because we learn through this exactly what the effects are, and we become ones who are willing to, in humility, accept for the time being. Now, there is an extreme, and we do want to caution against that extreme. That extreme is found in a prophecy, but we're not going to treat it as a prophecy, as a principle. In Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and we want to soften all the remarks we've mentioned by this principle, because the adversary so often works in pushing us to one extreme or the other. In Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, in verse 14, a prophecy that we feel confidence in the great company, says, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us the water of gall to drink. There are those who would not speak up because they're afraid to speak up. That is not the point. It is just as evil not to sweetly, in love, call attention to the injustice as it is not to accept the injustice. My accepting it does not mean I won't, in the proper place and way, make my protest for righteousness. That must be done. Otherwise, we are equating evil with good. We must make the stand for what is right. The Lord does that. It is only on the extent to which we carry it that it must not be carried to the place that it affects our cooperation with the whole, our dealing with the whole. We are so happy, and one of the things that has made us so happy as a movement has been the doctrine that salvation is for all mankind. Not only for the sinner, not only for the saint, but even for the sinner. That Christ has a plan for the unsaved as the saved. And that plan is centered around the doctrine of remission of evil. Let us be equally serious and intent and diligent in trying to copy that character of God that can permit that in our own experiences of our life. And the Lord bless you. We've thoroughly enjoyed our time here with you.